Well, we can turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and we can read again at verse 20. Genesis 3 and verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. When you were young, I'm sure that you were not always the perfect young boy or young girl. And perhaps from time to time you would get into trouble and you would be summoned by your parents because you have disobeyed them in some way. And once they had found out, they would summon you to the kitchen and you would receive a mighty rollicking from your mother or father or whoever it would be. And they were probably justified in the discipline that they gave you because they were so disappointed in you and would then send you to your room. Or perhaps you do this to your own children. And your parents or you were right to punish your children, but they would never leave you punished indefinitely. They would not let this episode define your relationship with them from now on. But rather, after a period of time, one or both your parents would come to your room, see you bawling your eyes out, and put their arm around you, around your shoulder, and tell you that it's going to be okay. It's a trivial example. It was not a matter of life or death. Nevertheless, you had done wrong and you needed to be punished. But there was also love and there was forgiveness for you in the end. We see here in our chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve being summoned not before an angry parent, but before Almighty God. They had severed and disobeyed and broken the relationship with the Lord. We have read of the judgment that's poured out on them in verse 14 to 19, to the serpent, to the woman, to the man. As we will see tonight, they are driven away, not just to their bedrooms, but they are driven out of God's presence. And yet in this bleak and seemingly endless context of judgment, you actually find hope. We find God placing his arm around them. Because from all eternity, there has been this plan of redemption. There has been this eternal counsel of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now it is in motion. So I want to consider these final verses of chapter 3 and note three things: our sin, our standing, and our substitute. Our sin, our standing, and our substitute. First of all then, our sin. We know how to spell the word sin. It's such a small word, but right in the middle of that word is the letter I. Is the letter I. And it's right in the middle of our sin is ourselves. It is our desire. And we don't want to please God, but we want to please ourselves. There is not one sin that you do, not one sin that you commit in your whole life that is actually selfless, that is for anybody else to gain from. It's always for our own satisfaction and for our own gain and advantage. In verse 21 to 24, we see at least two consequences to our first parents' sin. And in that moment, the ripple effect spreads not merely just to them, not merely just to their children, but to every single human that is born in this planet thereafter. The two consequences are there's lost fellowship and lost life. There is lost fellowship for Adam and Eve. And we need to emphasize how devastating sin is. We tend to play down this fact, and perhaps especially in Christian circles, saying, well, we're all sinners, but Jesus' blood has cleansed me from all my sin. Now, that's absolutely true. But I know we don't think of it as flippantly as that. But Satan is going to try and get you to believe, just like he got Eve to believe, the sin, the one that's in your mind right now, that you think about, that's so close and precious to you. He's going to tell you that it's not going to hurt anybody. In fact, it may benefit everyone in some strange way. The result for Adam and Eve disobeying God's law and committing this one sin was catastrophic. The devil is wrong. He is so wrong when he tells us that it's not going to hurt you, when it's not going to hurt anybody else, when nobody else is going to find out. Because your sin disrupts that greatest relationship that you have. It disrupts the relationship that you have with your God. We were created in God's image. We were designed to glorify God. And now we see the sorry sight of Adam and Eve losing fellowship, being driven out of the presence of God. And this is the greatest tragedy of all time. Just think about Genesis 2, if you have any recollection of it, Genesis 2 and 3. Think about the bliss and the tranquility and the potential that there was in chapter 2. And think about the fatality that we've just read of in chapter 3, as Adam and Eve are removed from God. In and of themselves, they can never have a relationship with the Lord again. Now, for the woman, there's going to be a great pain in childbearing. There will be strife in the marriage bond. The man will now labor in agony, and he is told in no explicit terms that they are now going to die. So the next time that you are tempted to sin, if it's tonight, if it's tomorrow, remember what it cost Adam and Eve as they were tempted to sin. Remember what it cost our God when they sinned against him. In chapter 1, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Does it not break your heart as you look at the scene in chapter 3 now? Our loving God, he created such a beautiful, peaceful, and orderly world, and he set mankind over it all. But just like the Roman soldiers will eventually strike Jesus on the face at his crucifixion, man had already done this to God in the garden through his rebellion and disobedience. We come to verse 24, and you see that verb, drove. And it's quite striking. God did not just show them the door, but he ensured that they were removed from the glory of the Garden of Eden. That same verb is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, usually within the context of the battlefield. The nation is driven back. The people are driven away. In other words, they could do nothing to prevent this action from happening. What a sad picture it is in Genesis chapter 3. There Adam is with his head bowed and covered in shame. Eve, with her head bowed and full of shame, crying out in anguish. But this is not merely the case for two Old Testament figures that we find in our Bible, but this was the case, and this is the case, for all of us. And I fear it's still the case for some of you. Driven out from God's presence, fellowship with the Lord has been lost. They've lost their fellowship. They've also lost their life. In Eden, our parents, they never knew sin. They had never tasted it. They were sinless. We can't really understand that, but it's something that drives us forward as we think of glory, when we think that there is going to be no more sin. But Adam and Eve never knew sin. But now they have drunk sin's poison, and they have not only lost their location, but they've lost their lives. They had anticipated an eternity with God, God who is the source of life, but now that was all gone. They knew that God had said that if anyone eats of the forbidden fruit, then they will die. So they may have asked the question, and you may be asking the question, why are they not dead? Why are they not dead yet? Why did they not die straight away as soon as they took of the fruit? Well, by God's mercy, it was not immediate. Adam lives for 930 years. The verdict of death for them was to be cast out of the garden and barred from access to the tree of life. The tree of life, it stands, as we read in verse 24, it stands guarded now by cherubim. We don't have time to do a study on cherubim, but they are God's awesome throne bearers. You can read about them in Exodus and Ezekiel and Isaiah. They're mentioned around 65 times in the Bible, but only one of these times in the New Testament. But the cherubim, wherever we read of them, literally or symbolically, they refer to the glory and to the presence of God. And here in verse 24, the cherubim, we have the cherubim with the flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of life, guarding the way to the presence and to access with God. To put it simply, God was ensuring that evil and sinful man could not re-enter. The way back was not merely blocked for them, but it was prevented by God himself. If somebody is barred from a building, whatever building or shop, then they must have committed some crime. They've done something wrong. And now the big muscly men at the door will ensure that they do not re-enter. We've all done something wrong. We've all sinned against the Creator God. And by nature, we are barred from his presence and from eternal life with him. What a sad picture as we come to Genesis chapter 3. But moving on, we come secondly to our standing. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. What did Adam try to do immediately after he sinned? To try and cover his shame. When God found out, when God was calling him, what did Adam try and do? Well, he did three things. He covered himself with fig leaves. He then made excuses. And finally, he blamed God for it all. You gave me this woman, after all. Any effort that we do ourselves, as Adam proves expertly in this passage, it's not going to be enough. It's inadequate. And the world is still using fig leaves today and trying to make themselves acceptable to God. And they try to cover themselves with good works. Now, this is very common. We see it in many other religions, but we also see it in this church, in our church. Don't misunderstand me. Being good to your neighbour and doing nice things and being a good husband or being a better husband or a better wife, they're all good things. It is not that good works are without value from a human point of view. It is just that they are no good in and of themselves from God's point of view, because they do not deal with our basic sin problem. Have you ever consciously tried to work for your salvation? I take my hat off to anybody who thinks that they can stand a chance of getting through one day, never mind a lifetime, without making error. Because even on my best day, if there was such a thing, even on my best day, my efforts are littered with sin. There is nothing that I can do. I dare say there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right before God. God's conclusion is that man's good works are fig leaves. But you say, I've turned my life around from being a drunk. Fig leaves. But I read my Bible every day. Fig leaves. But I give to the church and to this charity. Fig leaves. None of these deal adequately with your sin. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. This is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no man can boast. One of the core elements to come from the Reformation five centuries ago was justification by faith alone. When we consider who our God is, that he has set every star in place, that his strength lights up the sky and it darkens the night, that he has the power to place a rainbow in the sky over the whole world, he has the power to bring down the wicked, to pour out fire, to consume a sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel. He alone rules the nations. Though man may rise for a period of time, God is eternal and will never be mocked. Who then? Who then of us in here this evening is going to stand on the day of judgment and present before the almighty and holy tribunal of God, is going to claim to the money that they gave to this church, to the amount of times they attended this building, or the scabby efforts that you made in your life? It is not going to earn you entrance into the kingdom of God. On the last day, only justification by faith alone answers the Almighty's question. And so we must confess on that day, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. How will you stand before God on that day? With fig leaves or with Christ? We have noted our sin, our standing, and finally, our substitute. Back in verse 20, we see the first glimmer of hope. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You may have noticed as we read through these verses this evening that the narrative seems to be going in one direction as you come through verse 17 and 18 and 19, and you come to verse 20, and it seems like it shouldn't really be there. It doesn't seem to fit. You seem to have to change direction as you come to verse 20. Here Adam names his wife Eve. What's so significant about that? Well, there is depth here. But it'll suffice us to say this. Adam has given his wife here a title. He's given her a title because Eve means life, in the sense of being the life giver, the mother. Yet we know that at this point, Eve was not a mother. She had no children yet. So why does Adam name his wife mother when she was not even pregnant? Well, think back to God's judgment to Satan in verse 15. What does he say? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and he will strike your heel. It was clearly told to Satan, not only was the woman going to have a child, but one member of that offspring was going to crush Satan's head. We cannot stress this too hard, but perhaps this was an act of faith by Adam. Having heard, he believed God's word, that there will be faith. Having heard and believed God's word, he believed that there would be a redeemer. And he is going to come from the seed of the woman. There was hope. Eve is going to be the mother of all the living. But after and because of the fall, there was more work for God to do. We see that in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin. Our man-made efforts are not going to do. They're not going to suffice. But God must provide a covering. And so he provides skins. But where did the skins come from to clothe Adam and Eve? Where did the skins come from to hide their nakedness? Well, an animal had to die. You see, our first parents did not immediately die, but we know from Scripture that there needed to be death if there was to be any redemption. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But death did not come upon Adam and Eve. Death did not come upon the guilty man's head, but it comes upon the innocent. If the guilty was to live, the innocent has to die, if they possibly could have. It must have been a wonderful realization for Adam and Eve when they tried to put the pieces together. God said that the penalty would be death. We didn't die. That serpent didn't die. But now, this animal is dead. In one of the most devastating pages of the whole Bible, we actually see God's mercy poured out here in Genesis chapter 3. And perhaps these two thoughts would have gone through the minds of Adam and Eve. The sheer horror of death. One of my friends is a police officer, and maybe many of you in your own professions can relate to this, but he tells me from time to time some of the incidents that he has to attend where a fatality has occurred. He never goes into detail, but even the sketch that he gives, it's enough to make me squirm sometimes and to resist from hearing anymore. But for him, he has had to get used to it, if that's even possible. But working in the city, he faces this on a daily occurrence. But Adam and Eve had never seen death in their lives. They'd heard its mention. They knew it was the consequence of sin. But never had they experienced it in any form whatsoever. And now here is death lying in front of them. Life has been taken so that their life could be spared. We're not told how they got the skins, but likely they saw the animal lifeless on the ground, perhaps smelt it, noticing the blood pouring from it. This was death, and all as a result of their sin. But perhaps they also thought positively, and they grew in their wonder at the mercy of God. With their eyes fixed upon this sacrificed animal, the dawning realization that this animal has died in their place. They discover the God who created them, who they had a relationship with, who had full justification to punish both of them, yet he spared them because he loves them, because he loves us. You know, it was not this animal's death that took away the sin of Adam and Eve, nor the animals sacrificed on the altar throughout the Old Testament that permitted God to forgive sins and proclaim sinners just. The only death that could possibly do that was Jesus' death. And the only blood that could possibly cleanse you from your sin was his. Lay down your fig leaves. Come and put on Christ's robe of righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we have pondered for a short while this evening on the mercy of God, that you have provided a substitute. And as we come now to take of the elements, thinking of the substitute that has gone in our place, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think of our own lives, we think of our own faith, we realize nothing. Nothing in my hand I can bring, but simply to the cross we cling. So go before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again in Psalm 31 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 31, we'll sing from verse 3 down to verse 7. Because thou art my rock, and thee I for my fortress take, therefore do thou me lead and guide, even for thy known name's sake. Let's stand and sing to God's praise.
For thy own.
Well, when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we do what we customarily call fencing the table. We highlight who should be at the Lord's table and who should stay away. When we join together for communion like this evening, we see with our eyes a distinction within this community. The distinction should not come as a surprise to onlookers, but tonight it will be so clearly evident as each believer makes a public statement declaring that you love the Lord. There's a 90-year-old man in my village in Hilton. His name is Huey, and he's always been a church attender. He very often would come and he would help out in different ways when he was able, but he was never a communicant member. 2 years ago, though, he summoned my colleague Alistair to the house, and he indicated of his desire to sit at the Lord's table. Huey could not really put a time or a place to a conversion, to a change in his life. And so Alistair was trying to ask him some more questions, and he eventually came down to this question and said, "Why now? Why now at the age of 90 years old do you want to profess faith?" Huey, speaking about his soul, said, "I've realized I'm not getting any better. I'm only getting worse." A great testimony for anyone to come and to take their place, because the reality is you're never going to get better, because it is only through Jesus Christ that we take our place. Huey sat at the Lord's table that weekend, but he's never been well enough to come and to take his place again. But I visited him just last week or the week before in the care home, and Huey is struggling in his health just now, and his communication is limited. But I said to Huey, "Huey, do you know the Lord is with you?" And he said, "That's the only thing that keeps me going." But you know, there is two statements being made tonight. Those who declare that they love the Lord and that they obey him, and they're taking their place at his table. And the second statement is those who are declaring with their silence, whether they are present or whether they are in their homes this evening, that they will not have Jesus rule over their life. Come and take your place at the Lord's table to remember what the Lord has done for you. As we prepare, we're going to sing again in Psalm 118 from verse 15 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 118 from verse 15. "In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly." Let's sing to God's praise.
And well,
the Lord's right hand doth ever.
James Montgomery Boyce, he makes a very fascinating observation from Genesis chapter 3 in relation to the animal's death. On the occasion that we've been thinking of here, at the end of this chapter, God was showing that it was possible for one animal, for an innocent substitute, to die for the sinning individual. One substitute for one individual. But later, at the time of the Exodus, Exodus from Egypt, God commanded each Jewish family to take a lamb into their house, to kill it, and to then spread its blood on the doorposts and the lintel. This was a sign to the angel of death to pass over from this home, because the angel of death was going through, and he would slay the firstborn of every home that was not so covered like this. The innocent substitute could now die for one family. But later on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would kill an animal and then sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle on behalf of Israel. It is now the innocent substitute on behalf of one nation. And at the last, the day came when John the Baptist was standing at the Jordan and seeing Jesus, he pointed him out and said in John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One substitute for one individual, one substitute for one family, one substitute for one nation. But now, one substitute, Jesus Christ, for the whole world. This is God's covering. Your fig leaves, they're not going to do. Your works will atone for nothing, because there has been no death. Throw your fig leaves aside and accept the clothing that only God offers. Only God's perfect provision through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will do. And then the nakedness of your sin will be covered, and you will know that loving arm of your Heavenly Father around you and telling you that it's okay. And we'll be able to sing, and we can know these words to be true in our own heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. unrighteousness. And we can go to the end of that hymn and know these words, when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Not because of your fig leaves, not because of what you have done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be faultless before the throne. We read our warrant for coming to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read from verse 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us follow the example of the Lord and pray. Lord our God, we come confessing our unworthiness, confessing that our efforts are but fig leaves, that they will not do, that they will not atone for one sin in our lives. And yet we come thanking you, O gracious God, for the provision of salvation, that we are able to come and take our place at the Lord's table because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, may we be reminded of our own conversion, of the change that has taken place in our own lives. And we who once were not a people, we're now the people of God. And so we are here in this church, part of this congregation, living in this community, and on this island. We are God's people, God's representatives, the lights of the gospel. And are we shining? Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity to shine, because you have brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Father, we pray that we would reaffirm our trust in you, that we would think and be reminded of what you have done for us, and may that propel us to stand for you, to stand strong in our workplaces and in our homes, where we may tell others of the greatest news that Jesus Christ is offering to save them from their sin. Oh, go before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read that when he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We said there was two statements that were made this evening. Those who love the Lord, and those who have said that they will not have this man to rule over their life. Consider your statement. Consider your standing on the day of judgment. But consider Christ, as these men and women profess they love the Lord Jesus Christ, because, not because of them, not because they have done anything, but because Christ has done it all. And brothers and sisters, as you rise from the table, as you go back to your homes, and you go to your workplaces, and you go into the world where there is much darkness, where there is much challenge, be encouraged, be strengthened, and be a community of believers. For you are faithful. You are clinging on not to what you can do, but to what Christ has done. And you can remember the words of that we have looked at in his scriptures, and you can cling on to the facts that Jesus has paid it all, and it is all to him I owe, though sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it. You're washed. He washed it white as snow. Let's conclude by singing together in Psalm 72 in the Scottish Psalter. We'll sing the last three verses together. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity, the whole earth that is glory filled. Amen. So let it be. Let's stand and sing to God's praise.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed, all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth is glorying well. Amen. So let it be.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide in each one of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.